The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, if you would, take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 this morning, which places us in the middle of what's known as Passion Week. This is the week where Jesus Christ will be crucified. Jesus has already entered triumphantly into the city. He's publicly proclaimed as king, just as the scriptures predicted that he would be. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus has also cleansed the temple by his divine authority. He's tossed out the money changers, the animal sellers, those who took advantage of the worshipers. The disciples would remember that it was written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for the house of the Lord has consumed me." It says, Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And what Jerusalem was witnessing at this time was the fulfillment of the prophetic word. The Son of God had come, the Messiah was here, and this should have been a time for celebration. But as John chapter 1 and verse 11 said, "He came to his own, but those who were his own received him not." They did not receive him. And the last time we were in Matthew together, we saw how the religious leaders were guilty of rejecting the Messiah. In the parables of the disobedient son, the rebellious vine growers, Jesus exposed the religious leaders for the hypocrites and the murderers that they really were. But that didn't mean that the rest of Israel was safe from judgment. And in this final parable in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus turns his attention to the crowds who enjoyed the benefits of his miracles, but they never really entered into his kingdom. So let's take a look at the passage together. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Follow with me as I read. It says, "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for a son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we're grateful. Grateful for your word. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have to sit before you once again and to hear from you, to hear from the revealed word of God, the inspired word of God, the authoritative word of God. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to us. Father, that you'd help us not just to read the words on the page, but Father, that we would allow your word to be applied to our hearts and to our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you'd allow me to be an instrument to be a blessing to your people. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I rarely make a reference to a Disney movie, but it just fits well with this, so I thought I'd go for it. In the movie The Lion King, the opening scene throws the audience into the middle of a celebration. First scene, the Lion King, Mufasa, is presenting his son Simba to the entire animal kingdom, and every animal on Pride Rock is there except Mufasa's brother Scar. And Mufasa pays Scar a visit, And he says to him, Sarabi and I didn't see you at the presentation of Simba. Scar, faking astonishment, replied, that was today? Oh, I feel simply awful. Must have slipped my mind. Zazu, the king's chief servant and spokesman, pipes up and says, yes, well, as slippery as your mind is, as the king's brother, you should have been the first in line. To which Scar snarls, well, I was first in line until that little hairball was born. That hairball, replied Mufasa, is my son and your future king. Oh, said Scar, dripping with sarcasm, I shall have to practice my curtsy. There are some celebrations that you can't miss without incriminating yourself. There's some celebrations you just can't miss. To miss the celebration of the king's son was inexcusable. And in this case, it was a clear sign of rebellion. Missing the celebration was evidence that there was mutiny in the making. And this is exactly the kind of scene that Jesus was describing with his parable. Because of our lack of familiarity with ancient kings, we might be tempted to look at this parable like this and say, you know, what's the big deal with missing out on a celebration? But within this context, it would be unmistakable treachery. There are three distinct movements in the parable. There's the rejection of the invited, the reception of the chosen, and the disrespect of the intruder. Let's take a look at the first movement here. You have the rejection of the invited. Look at verses 1 to 7 again. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. We're already familiar with the parables of Jesus, but just to remind you again, the word parable, it comes from two Greek words, para, which means beside, and bala, which means to throw or to cast. It's something that's cast alongside of another thing in order to make a comparison. And what Jesus does is he takes this ordinary, true-to-life situation to teach an extraordinary, true-to-heaven point. A basic definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's a good way to summarize it. And often in the parables, Jesus would compare things to the kingdom of heaven, which is another way to speak about God's dominion, the way that things work in God's economy, under God's control. And that's what Jesus does here. This was a reminder to Jerusalem that God was in charge, and regardless of how things looked, this is how things really were. And he tells them this story that they would have all have understood about the celebration of a son. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And with just a few syllables, Jesus is able to paint an entire scene before our eyes. MacArthur points out that the king would have been the greatest monarch, the greatest ruler imaginable. A wedding is the greatest celebration imaginable. And the son would have been the most honored person imaginable to the king. So no expense would have been spared to honor the king's son. So you can imagine a greater celebration than this one. And it's been pointed out that the wedding feast was not just a single feast, but it was rather a celebration that lasted for days. According to Judges chapter 14, it was typical for a marriage feast to last for an entire week. In Judges chapter 14, Samson speaks of the 7 days of the marriage feast that he was engaged to a girl to be married. There were 7 days of celebration, Judges 14, verse 12. And in some cases, a marriage feast could last for as long as 2 weeks. If you thought that planning for your Thanksgiving celebration was a difficult task, imagine having to do that twice a day, every day, for a week. Or twice a day, every day, for an entire 2 weeks. This is the kind of celebration that was going on here. So if you thought you had a hard time preparing, think about what's going on here. The wedding was tied to this feasting. The wedding was tied so much to the feast that the word for wedding and the word for wedding feast are actually the same word in the Greek language. The Greek word for wedding is gamas. It's the same word for wedding feast, gamas. And we actually get our a word for a part of our word monogamos actually comes from that Greek word. Monogamos meaning having a single spouse or a single wedding. The feast and the wedding were inseparable. And the wedding feast for king's son would have been the celebration to end every celebration. And before I leave this point, I think that sometimes, and I think it's important to remind us that sometimes we can give people the idea that an invitation to Christianity is just an invitation to misery. You know, come and be a Christian. You know, we've got denial and destitution and death, you know, as if that's all that there is. You know, come be a Christian, deny yourself and beat yourself and deny yourself and, you know, to do some more denial. Like that's all that there is to Christianity. It's no accident that the kingdom of heaven is described as a feast. This is a celebration. It's no accident that the church is described as the bride of Christ. And the joy of heaven is revealed by the language of a marriage supper. In Revelation 19, verse 9, then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." This is the greatest celebration that you could think about. So heaven is not a fast. Heaven is a feast. And the path to heaven is through the straight gate. It's through a narrow way. But where does that narrow way lead to? It leads to life. And we need to make sure that as we're describing Christianity to people, as we're expressing salvation to other people, that we're expressing to them the joy and celebration of belonging to God. This is a feast that you're being invited to. This is joy that you're being invited to. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I came that they may have what? Life." That's what we're inviting people to. Come and have life. We're inviting people to life. John 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." You know, Christians shouldn't walk around like we're sucking on lemons all the time, just sour-faced. That's not how we should be. We have joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that in God you have life, that in God you have joy? And it makes the sacrifice worth it if you can keep your eyes on the prize, keep your eyes on the goal. The hymn writer John Newton wrote this, that solid joys and lasting treasures none know but Zion's children. Zion's children know that the lasting treasures and the solid joys. The kingdom of heaven is the treasure hidden in the field that's worth selling everything that you own in order to obtain it. Just like this banquet was worth canceling every plan that you had that week in order to be a guest. But in verse 3, this gracious invitation is met with unbelievable resistance. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." And as Jesus does in so many parables, he adds a shocking twist to the story that would have caused people to shake their heads in disbelief. What do you mean they were unwilling to come? This is the greatest celebration. Are you crazy? This is the celebration, the end all celebrations. How can you pass up this opportunity? Just this year, there was a royal wedding where Meghan Markle and Prince Harry joined hands and exchanged vows. It was estimated that 1.9 billion people were watching the royal wedding. 1.9 billion people across the world. That's at least 1.9 billion people that didn't get a wedding invitation. Only 600 people received an invitation to this wedding. Could you imagine being one of the 600? One of the 600 who received an invitation, a formal invitation to this wedding. Could you imagine being in Windsor, England, receiving an invitation for you and a guest to attend the wedding? Even if you're not that excited about the royal family, I think you'd consider this the opportunity of a lifetime. I think I'm going to go to this wedding. 1.9 billion are viewing it, and I have the opportunity to be there live and participate in it, to actually eat the food. You know, are you kidding me? Of course I'm going to go. Of course I'm going to go. It was a $42.8 million wedding. That's the kind of money they spent on this wedding. Could you imagine receiving the invitation to a wedding like this? Being in England, receiving the invitation, and just saying, I really don't want to. Can you imagine doing that? That's the kind of invitation that these guys are passing up. I really don't want to go to the wedding of the king's son. I got other things to do. I just don't want to. The insanity of refusing an invitation like that. And instead of the king immediately lashing out at the obvious disrespect towards his son, he stoops to tell those who refuse to come what the menu is. Can you believe that? Look at this. It says in verse 4, "Again, he sent out other slaves." This is like the king begging you to come. Like, please, look at the menu that I have here. "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat and livestock. They're all butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast." What kind of king goes through the trouble of describing the menu items to the guests that have been invited in order to woo them to come? Look at the menu that I have. Look at all that I've prepared for you. Come to the wedding. Sends out another invitation for these people to come to the wedding. Those who had already been invited. as if just being in the king's presence isn't enough. He goes on top of that to describe what he has to offer. And they still ignore the invitation. Verse 5. But they paid no attention. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They still ignored it. Those invited were unwilling. And that's the perfect description of the Jewish people during the days that Christ walked the earth. They were the already invited ones. In Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, he preached that message in the wilderness of Judea to the Jewish people. This is the message for the already invited ones. You've already been invited. Come! It's on its way! Prepare yourselves! The king is on his way! When Jesus gave his disciples authority, he sent them out to preach. He gave them very specific instructions. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything's being prepared. Get ready." Matthew 15, when Jesus was approached by the Canaanite woman, he replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm sent to the already invited ones." The Jewish people were the guests who were already familiar with the idea of the kingdom, the idea of the Messiah. They were given all the warning that they needed to make ready the way of the Lord. They should have been prepared to receive the kingdom. But like John 1:11 said, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. There are thousands who were happy to receive the invitation. They heard the teaching. They received the miracles. Many of them were even baptized by John. But when it came time to make a formal commitment, they were unwilling to come. And in just a few hours from this, Jesus would weep over the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." You're unwilling. And people came up with all kinds of excuses. Flip back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. If you remember back yonder, whenever we actually covered Matthew 8, there was a story about a scribe, narrative of a scribe who was a professional student, teacher of the Hebrew Scriptures. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, he says to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you." Look what it says in verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus here didn't answer the question that the scribe was asking. He didn't really respond to that. He responded to what the scribe was thinking. You know, the scribe is thinking that somehow I'm going to get something out of this deal. Somehow the scribe thought that following Christ would bring with it some kind of guarantee of physical comfort, blessings. And basically Jesus says, are you ready to be treated worse than an animal? Because foxes and birds have more accommodations than I can offer you. We're not told what happened. But we don't find him again. There was another disciple who seems to have been listening to this conversation, and he proclaims his loyalty to Jesus. He wants Jesus to know that he can obey. I'll obey you, but I just can't do it immediately. And he offers what seems to be a reasonable excuse. Look at verse 21. It says, another of the disciples came to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And you might be thinking, you know, hey, what's wrong with that? You know, the guy's got to take care of business at home. Got to get his house in order. Wouldn't it be right for this disciple to take care of his dead father? And the answer to that is that, of course, it would be right for him to take care of his dead father if his father was actually dead. But there's good reasons to believe that the disciple's father is still living. And he's waiting around for the father to pass so he can gain the inheritance. Because if Jesus doesn't have a hole to put me in, you know, maybe I can get some money and make my own hole. Maybe I can make my old nest. If his father died, why wouldn't he have been there? The family had a responsibility to bury those who passed away. Why wouldn't he have been there with the father if his father actually died? Most Jewish burials actually took place within 24 hours. You have in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira died. They were buried immediately. They didn't wait around for a burial. And if the father did die and he came into contact with the body, he would have actually been considered ceremonially unclean. He wasn't supposed to be out in public. So it's obvious that this guy's father had not died. He's waiting for his father to die so that he can gain something. Over in Luke chapter 12, we're told that the family inheritance was on the high list of priorities for the Jewish people. And just having heard that Jesus has nowhere to lay his head, maybe he thought he could get his own pillow. And these are some of the reasons that people give to refuse to follow after Jesus. In a similar parable that Jesus gave in Luke 14, in verse 18, it says, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought five yoke of oxen and I'm trying to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another said, 'I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come.'" You know, you bought a piece of land, the land will still be there. You bought five yoke of oxen, you can try them out later. You just married a wife, why not bring her along? People give all kinds of excuses for not following after Jesus Christ. And this is really how most people I share the gospel with respond. It's not necessarily hostile against the gospel, they're just preoccupied. They've got other things that they've got on their mind that they consider more important. You know, who has the time to think about eternity? I'm just trying to make it today. You know, the struggle is real. I've actually had people tell me that. But the problem with that is that you don't know if you have the rest of today, right? You don't know if you have today. You don't know if you'll make it till tomorrow. This is an urgent matter. Your eternity is an urgent matter. Tomorrow's not certain, but eternity is. I've heard it said that Satan doesn't have to convince you that Christianity isn't true. He just has to convince you that you have more time. I've got time. There's an old song that we used to sing. It said, "Tomorrow, I'll give my life tomorrow. I thought about today, but it's much easier to say tomorrow. But who promised you tomorrow? Better choose the Lord today, for tomorrow very well might be too late." And you have nothing going on in your life that's worth missing out on this celebration. But not only are there the preoccupied, there's also those who are hostile. Back over in Matthew chapter 22 again. There's those who are hostile. Look at verse 6 with me here. Talks about the rest. So there's the preoccupied in verse 5. And then verse 6, we meet the rest. And it says, "And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." And that was the kind of violent response that the religious leaders had towards the proclamation of the truth. Mistreatment and murder. They mistreated the servants who invited them to the feast. In the same context, Jesus rebuked the chief priests and elders in chapter 21 and verse 32. It says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him." They rejected John's ministry and they stood by silently when John was taken captive by Herod. Others they mistreated, they murdered. They rejected Jesus. They were actively plotting his murder at this very moment. And the story of the apostles is a story that's written in blood, isn't it? Martyrs, people who are martyred for the faith. Jesus doesn't even ask what should happen to those who mistreat these servants in this way. In verse 7 in chapter 22, it says, "But the king was enraged at those who seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." But what you might not pick up on the story is that the hostile murderers and the preoccupied rejectors all end up with the same fate. They all end up in the same place. Refusing to celebrate the Son is a capital offense. It doesn't matter if you're hostile. It doesn't matter if you're just preoccupied. Refusing to celebrate the Son is a capital offense. And it says that he destroyed their city, burnt the city, destroyed those who rejected the Son. Refusing to celebrate the Son is a capital offense. Back in Psalm 2, verse 6, it says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And in verse 12, it says, do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And like I mentioned earlier, we might not understand what's the big deal about missing a celebration. What's the big deal about missing the wedding? But a refusal to celebrate the king is seen as a direct challenge against him. It says that you have another ruler in mind that you'd rather celebrate. And the scribes and Pharisees were happy to have anyone else besides the rightful ruler in his place. Because if Christ was in, that meant that they were out. So they'd rather have anybody, just somebody, anybody take the place. But it says the king was enraged and destroyed the murderers and set the city on fire, which is really a great prophetic word about what would take place in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Under Emperor Vespasian, the temple was destroyed. Various parts of the city were burned. Numerous prisoners were taken back to Rome. D.A. Carson actually notes that the savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine, which included mothers eating their own children, were monstrous, and that even though there have been greater numbers of deaths since then, never was there so high a percentage of the great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated. Those who were invited refused the invitation, and both the hostile murderers and the preoccupied rejectors suffered the same fate. They missed out on this celebration, and missing out on this celebration is not an option. In verse 8, we move from the rejection of the invited to the reception of the chosen. Look at verses 8 and 10. It says, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." This is a celebration for the Son. And there's going to be a celebration for the Son, because he's worthy of it. And there's not going to be an empty space in his kingdom. It's going to be filled. And that's a theological point that I'll leave alone for right now. But every space will be filled in the kingdom. Every space. But all who were invited are not necessarily worthy. And it's an important point that we understand what it means to be worthy within this context. When we talk about being worthy, it has nothing to do with personal merit or righteousness. Oftentimes when we think about somebody being worthy of something, you know, it's like they earned, you know, a position. But when we're talking about worthy here, that's not what it's referring to. It's talking about those who were willing versus those who were unwilling. You know, those who were unwilling were those who were considered unworthy. They didn't do anything to receive the invitation in the first place, right? You know, it wasn't like they merited. They did anything to earn the right to come to the king's celebration. But they received this invitation, and their rejection of it showed that they were unworthy. They didn't do anything of worth to receive it. And there's a similar use of the word over in Acts chapter 13. Why don't you flip over there, because I think this is helpful. Acts chapter 13 makes the same point. Paul and Barnabas visited the synagogue at a place called Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they preached the good news of the gospel. In verse 42, look at this with me. Verse 42, Acts chapter 13. It says, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." So they already spoke the good word, and the people are begging them to come back on the next Sabbath day. Verse 43, "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's a great verse to keep in the back of your mind. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not as many as had believed were appointed to eternal life. It's as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's the order there. So here you have this turning from the synagogue to the streets. And that's exactly what's going on here. The kingdom of God was rejected by the Jewish people here. And here you have it turning from the synagogue to the streets. It's just being opened up. You know, everybody is welcome here. The message of the kingdom was repudiated by those that came to first, those who had already been invited. And now the message turns to the streets. And that's exactly what I believe Matthew 22, verse 9 is indicating, that the invitation to the kingdom is now going out without discrimination. The restriction that it had before of just going out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel was about to be done away with. And it's not that the Gentiles weren't always in the plan of God. The Gentiles were always in the plan of God. It's just that Israel came first. But that's no longer the case. After Peter saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has been dropping these hints that the Gentiles are being included in the kingdom of God. That they're included in the plan of God. The Gentiles, a Canaanite woman, was told that her faith is great. Remember that? Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 42, and he says, it talks about how he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And then you have over in Matthew chapter 8, and I want you to see this as well, Matthew chapter 8, you have the centurion, and it's said about him that he has greater faith than anybody in Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus turns this message and he says that the message is going out to the highways and to the street corners, he's really indicating that this is where the Gentiles would travel. You know, the streets, the highways, the byways. That's where the Gentiles would travel back and forth. And he's saying this message is now going out to the streets. It's going out to the Gentiles. People would have understood that's what he meant by that, into the streets. And just to emphasize the universal nature of this call, Jesus adds that they gathered in both the good and the evil. Look back at Matthew chapter 22 again. Verse 9, it says, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The wedding hall was going to be filled. And it talks about them being both the good and the bad, the moral and the immoral, the religious, the irreligious. And even though Jesus identifies God as the only one who's good in the ultimate sense, he recognizes that certain people are moral while others are immoral, but all are compelled to come because there's only one place of salvation for everybody. It's not like external righteousness brought people closer to the kingdom or external wickedness drove them further away from the kingdom. They're all on the outside and all have to be compelled to come in. It doesn't matter if you're moral, immoral, religious, irreligious. It doesn't matter. Everybody needs to be compelled to come in to participate in the feast. And as long of a list as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about all the wicked acts that keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. Meaning that even you had lived in this way in a foul and immoral fashion, that even you are being compelled to come in. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And in some cases, it's more difficult to compel people to come who are externally righteous, isn't it? You know, the people who are moral on the outside, the people that kind of seem like they have everything together. You know, those seem like the hardest people to try to call to come to Christ because they don't feel like they need anything. You know, but Jesus lets us know that those people who look down at others as if they're righteous and others are not, that those are the people who are left out of the kingdom of God. Son of the King is going to be celebrated. The hall is going to be filled, and these servants go out to cast the net broad and wide. Everybody's pulled to come in to this kingdom. And maybe you're here today and, you know, you're happy that you're not part of that hostile group. You know, I'm not hostile against Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're thankful that you're not preoccupied. You know, hey, I made it to church today. You know, I'm happy to fellowship with the people of God and hear the word of God and sing songs to God. You know, I'm not part of those groups. I'm not too busy to come to the church. I'm not too busy to give some time to Jesus. But the text here lets us know that all who came to the wedding did not necessarily come to celebrate the Son. There was a man who arrived at the wedding hall who wasn't prepared to enter into the celebration. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. It says, but when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. As the king looks over his guests, it becomes obvious that one of these guests is not like the others. There was one who wasn't dressed in the wedding garments. And he was speechless, which made it obvious that he didn't have an excuse. He knew that his appearance was unacceptable. And even though our culture is pretty casual, there are a few occasions where being appropriately clothed is still expected. You know, we're very casual, but there's certain things that the people understand that you have to dress in a certain way, right? There are certain restaurants that won't even offer you service unless you come dressed appropriately, right? There are certain corporate jobs that won't even take you seriously unless you show up in a certain way to the job interview. There's a celebration if it takes place in a ballroom or a banquet hall. Certain levels of presentation are expected. And there's still a kind of respect that's communicated in what you wear to a funeral or a wedding. I mean, good grief. I mean, even high school kids going to prom know how to dress up, right? They know there's a certain level of dress for certain places. And again, if you're invited to a royal wedding, like the one that just took place this year, and the video camera starts panning around, you know, the crowd that's there, the 600 people who are invited to this celebration, and the camera starts panning around, and you're looking at everybody in their tuxes and military suits and ball gowns. And then you come across one guy with a dingy T-shirt, holes in his jeans, and his laces dragging behind him. Everybody would be asking the same question. How did he get in there? What is he doing there? Like, did he sneak in? Like, this guy does not belong. Everybody would be saying the same thing. It would be national news. It would be global news. You know, like, homeless guy shows up at the royal wedding. I mean, it would be all over the place. Somebody crashed the wedding. How did you believe what happened here? And it would be even worse if you found out that this guy who was dressed in the dingy T-shirt, holes in his jeans, and his laces are dragging behind him, if you found out that, hey, he actually had an invitation. He didn't just sneak in there. He actually was invited to be there. But he decided he's going to show up just like he wanted to. I'm just going to come as I am. I don't need to change a thing. It would be the height of disrespect to that event if he was invited to the celebration and he just decided to show up just like he was. But for some people, as they look at this parable, they question the king's response. Like, why is the king being so mean? Why is he talking to this guy like this? I mean, we get it if it's at a royal wedding, but somehow we don't get it when we're talking about our God. Didn't this king just pull people from the street corners? And the highways is what some people might say. You know, how could he expect somebody to show up differently than they were? But if we compare this parable to a similar parable in Luke 14, we'll find out that the master of the house there told the servants in Luke chapter 14 and verse 21, says, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges, compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. And some people wonder again, how do you expect people like this, the blind, the lame, the crippled, you know, the poor, how do you expect these people to have the resources to prepare themselves for such a celebration? What were you expecting? But there's evidence from ancient customs and in other periods of antiquity that tell us that ancient kings would actually provide guests with the appropriate festal clothing for occasions like this. There's actually a Palestinian folktale that one commentator references where three poor maidens were invited to the palace and they asked for the appropriate clothing because they knew that they had none of their own. You don't show up any way that you want to the king's palace when the king himself is providing the clothing for you to wear. You don't just show up any way that you want. And it's implied that the people who arrived here were brought in haste to the palace because everything was already ready. Everything's ready to go. They didn't have time, if they're travelers, to go back home and get anything. They had to come to the king and ask the king to clothe me, to help me to get prepared. They didn't have the time to change their clothes. And that's consistent with the imagery that we find throughout the rest of Scripture. It is God who makes us presentable to appear before Him. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out with the garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God has to prepare us to be before Him. We don't have to prepare ourselves. We can't prepare ourselves. Everything that we have is filthy rags. We read about that earlier today, didn't we? Isaiah 64. We have filthy rags. God has to prepare us. Clothe me with the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And how do we get these robes of righteousness? Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Colossians 1:22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. It's because of the death that Jesus was about to die that he could present these people to him pure and spotless, blameless, presentable before himself. So why was this man speechless? It's because he knew that he had no excuse. He had no excuse. He was attempting to celebrate the Son on his own terms, rather than coming to the King in the terms that the King provided. You don't show up before a king any way that you want. Remember back in Genesis chapter 41 when Joseph was taken out of the dungeon to stand before the king? What's the first thing they did when they took him out of the dungeon? Gave him a shave and changed his clothes. Because you don't just show up before the king any way that you want. If you're going to show up before the king, we got to shave you, we got to dress you, we got to make you presentable to stand before the king. And this guy shows up in his filthy rags, the filthy rags of his own righteousness, rather than in the perfect righteousness that was provided for him. It's like somebody rented a tux for him and he decides to show up with his raggedy jeans instead. I'll do it my way. And he has no way to explain himself. So in verse 13, what happens? It says, then the king said to the servants, bind him, hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a consistent picture throughout Matthew of the torments of hell. Matthew chapter 13, 42 and verse 50 also, Jesus adds that it also contains a furnace of fire. Throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the end of all who refuse to celebrate the Son. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. You need to celebrate the Son. Those who refuse to celebrate the Son are dealt with. And then there's this short verse in verse 14. It says, for many are called, and few are chosen. And you might wonder, what does this have to do with the parable? I mean, everything up to this point makes it look like it's the people's choice. You know, the people rejected the invitation. There were people who kind of picked at random as they kind of traveled along the highways and the byways, the street corners. You know, they just kind of picked up whoever was there. And then there was this guy who decided to show up. I mean, it seems like it's all just like the people that are doing this. I mean, the king really doesn't have much control over what happens here. And if you don't think it has anything to do with the parable, you need to show up next time because we'll talk to you about that. All right. But I'll just say this, that if you're in the kingdom, if you're included in the celebration, if you were called from the highways and the byways, it's not because you were an afterthought. It's not because you were an afterthought. You were destined to be included in this celebration before the foundation of the world. And these people that seemingly were picked at random, you know, in the highways and byways, in the eternal mind of God, these were the very people that he had chosen out, picked out for himself before the foundation of the world. And we'll get more into that next time. But it's a beautiful doctrine. And that takes nothing away from the universal call to all people, that all people are to be compelled to come in. And that's our responsibility, right? That's our responsibility as believers, to compel all people to come in. The good, the bad, the ugly, doesn't matter. The religious, the irreligious, it doesn't matter. Our responsibility stays the same. Come and enjoy the feast. It's been prepared. The kingdom of heaven, it's life, it's joy. Why would you refuse? If you'd accept an invitation to a royal wedding, why wouldn't you accept the invitation to the eternal wedding, the feast that God has prepared for you? Why wouldn't you accept that? And that's what we're to do as believers. We're to call all people to come in, compel them to come in. And like I said, the idea that many are called but few are chosen, does nothing to diminish that fervor that we have for evangelism. It takes nothing away from the universal call for all people to come in. Charles Spurgeon, who was a committed Calvinist, wrote these words. Listen to this. I feel in such a haste to go out and obey this commandment this morning by compelling those to come in who are now tarrying in the highways and the hedges, that I cannot wait for an introduction, but must at once set out about my business. Hear then, O ye that are strangers to the truth as it is in Jesus. Hear then the message that I have to bring to you. You have fallen in your father Adam. You have fallen also in yourself by your daily sin and your constant iniquity. You have provoked the anger of the Most High. And as assuredly as you have sinned, so certainly must God punish you if you persevere in your iniquity. For the Lord is a God of justice and will by no means spare the guilty. But have you not heard? Has it not long been spoken in your ears that God, in his infinite mercy, has devised a way whereby, without infringement upon his own honor, that he can have mercy upon you, the guilty and the undeserving? To you I speak, and my voice is unto you, O sons of men. Jesus Christ, very God of very God, hath descended from heaven and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Begotten of the Holy Ghost, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived in this world a life of exemplary holiness and of the deepest suffering, till at last he gave himself up to die for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And now the plan of salvation is simply declared unto you. Whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. For you, who have violated all the precepts of God, and have disdained his mercy and dared his vengeance, yet is there mercy proclaimed. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Whosoever cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. For he is able also to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now all that God asks of you, and this he gives you, is that you will simply look at his bleeding, dying son and trust your souls in the hands of him whose name alone can save from death and hell. Is it not a marvelous thing that the proclamation of this gospel does not receive the unanimous consent of men? One would think that as soon as ever this was preached, that whosoever believeth shall have eternal life, every one of you, casting away every man his sins and his iniquities, would lay hold on Jesus Christ and look alone to his cross. But alas, such is the desperate evil of our nature, such the pernicious depravity of our character, that this message is despised, the invitation to the gospel feast is rejected, and there are many of you who are this day enemies of God by wicked works, enemies to God who preaches Christ to you today, enemies to him who sent his son to give his life a ransom for many. Strange, I say, it is that it should be so, yet nevertheless it is the fact, and hence the necessity for the command of the text, compel them to come in. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you for this mighty text. Father, we thank you for the call compelling the world to come in, compelling the world to join the feast. The feast has been prepared. Everything has been made ready. We're invited to come and celebrate the Son. But Father, we know that there are many, even today, and even as I speak, even in this room, there are those who are hostile against Christ. There might be those that are preoccupied, that have other things going on in their life that they think are more important to attend to rather than their own souls. And Father, there are those who try to come on their own terms, who try to robe themselves in their own filthy rags of righteousness, not knowing that their righteousness is nothing in comparison to the righteousness of Christ. That their righteousness is actually filthiness compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is unacceptable. Father, I pray that they would come and that they would receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless, blameless righteousness of your Son. Father, I pray that today that they might celebrate him. Father, I pray that everyone who is here under the sound of my voice would celebrate the Son of God, the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. Heavenly Father, would you do your work? Father, we know that many are called, but few are chosen. Father, may you do your work in drawing men and women to yourself for the sake of filling heaven with those who would worship the Son. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.